Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, this is the inspired and inerrant, infallible word of God. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, friends, this morning as we concluded our study in 1 John, we looked at that verse in 1 John 5:21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And if you do a study of idols and idolatry throughout the Scripture, you'll see that the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, has so much to teach us and tell us about idols. The prophets, of course, took the law of God and prosecuted it on God's behalf, prosecute the people of God in terms of that law. And for so much of the history of God's people, the issue is idolatry. So the prophet Isaiah is filled with God's word about idolatry. Idols and what they are, God and who he is. Idolatry and what it produces, and fearing God, true religion, and what it produces. As I was studying through the book of Isaiah in terms of idolatry, I noticed in Isaiah 41, there's a great contrast that's presented between the world and its idols on the one hand and the people of the true and living God on the other hand. In Isaiah 41, you know, we see the people of the earth, people who are worshiping idols, they're rallying together. They're trying to help each other. They're trying to encourage each other. Verses 5 and 6, "The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, 'Be strong.'" They're trying to whip up some courage to face life and to face the world. And then, you know, we read, "The craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, 'It is good.'" You know, here they're in their false religion saying, "This is good. This is going to be a good thing. This will really help us." "He nails down the idol so that it will not topple." You know, again, it's one of those pictures where God is mocking idols and those who worship them. It has to be nailed down so it won't fall over. But this is people's hope. Whatever it is, whatever that idol will be, "Be strong, be encouraged, this is good, this will work." But then we see the great contrast in verse 8. "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Here is the true God who has redeemed his people. He's the only one who can save, and he saved a people. And then in verse 10, so, therefore, here's the implication, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If God is the true and living God, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he is the true and living God who is able to save his people, the great therefore is, do not fear. Here is idolatry and what it can't do on the one hand, and God and what he can do and is doing and will do on the other hand. And the great practical outworking or consequence is, do not fear. You worship the true and living God. You've been saved by God and redeemed by God. Don't be afraid. Idolaters need to be afraid, but not you. Don't be afraid. And this is what we see in a very poignant way and practical way in Isaiah chapter 8, earlier in the prophet Isaiah, our text tonight. Judah, the people of God in this case, the people of Judah, are tempted to fear. The context, if you have your Bibles open there, and just look a little bit ahead in, or back in Isaiah chapter 7, when Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're being faced with enemies, with an attack, with a threat to their lives even, and life as they know it. And they're afraid. And fear, obviously, here is something that is potentially contagious. People are afraid, and as people see people who are afraid, the temptation is to join them in being afraid. Well, if they're afraid, maybe I should be afraid too. And this is exactly where God speaks to the prophet in verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Now that word conspiracy probably brings up all sorts of things in our minds. There's debate about what's intended here. The word can mean conspiracy or confederacy, an allegiance of some kind. It could speak to either the armies that have been joined together against Judah, or the temptation for Judah to enter into a confederacy, a treaty with Assyria, perhaps, or another nation in order to help them. Don't go down that road. Don't follow that way. 2 Kings 18:21 is another example. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Don't look other places. There is a confederacy against you. Don't be tempted then to just make your own confederacy with another nation. Don't look there. Don't go there. The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand not to walk in the way of this people. As one commentator said, not to say as they say, nor do as they do, not to entertain the same frightful apprehensions of things, nor to approve their projects of making peace upon any terms or calling in the help of the Assyrians. God instructed the prophet not to go down the stream. We would say not to go with the flow. This is what people are doing. But God says, but you don't do that. Don't just go along with the way that everyone else is going along and thinking. And then he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. We hear a lot about peer pressure, living and acting and thinking in a way because people around you are doing that. Well, here's a particular kind of peer pressure, fear pressure. Everyone else is afraid. And the temptation then is, I should be afraid too then. And people are looking for this kind of way out, this kind of solution. Well, then that's what we should be doing. And this is such a terrible situation. We'll do that. And the temptation is to be influenced by everyone around you and to fall into the same fear and dread as everyone around you. One commentator said, there is a proneness in the best of men to be frightened at threatening clouds, especially when fears are epidemic. The more people around us that are afraid, the more tempted we are to be afraid. We are all too apt to walk in the way of the people we live among, though it be not a good way. And I was impressed by this passage in the last couple of weeks just because of all the things that are going on, even in our own country and around the world, even in our own city. And I've been talking to a number of people and even young people and teens and children. And what's come up a lot is, well, there are lots of things to be afraid of. And there's a real concern. And some of you young people, some of you children may be tempted to be afraid because you hear people talking about things. Maybe you've seen things on the news. Maybe you've read things in the newspaper. Lots of things to be afraid of. Every day we hear of what ISIS or ISIL is doing in other parts of the world. We hear about Ebola here and there. And springing up, being transmitted, maybe coming here. Is it going to be in the States? Is it going to be in Canada? And people are getting more and more afraid of that. Just a few days ago, not that long ago, even now, the homegrown terrorism in Canada with the soldier that was run down and with the man who was guarding the Tomb of the Unknown, downtown Ottawa, and shot. And how quickly and how widespread panic and fear gripped the city. And we're not above that potential temptation. When so many people around us are afraid. And what are we going to do? And think of all these things that we're going to do about it. Now, there are measures to take. That's practical and it's wise. But this is what God says to the prophet in a situation where there is a great threat. He says, do not call conspiracy everything they call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. You are to be different. You are to live a different life and think a different way. There are things all around us that may be frightening, but there are everyday things that can bring fear into people's lives. And these may be particular to you, your situation, your family. There are things about job and career that can bring fear. School, family. Things in a congregation, can be all sorts of things. And fear can set in. And fear can be contagious. And we can give into fear pressure. Everyone around us may be giving into fear, but the prophet was warned by God with God's strong hand upon him, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread what they dread. Well, what's the remedy then? How can we live like this? What is the answer? How can we be people who do not fear what the world fears and do not dread it? Well, the remedy is fear. The remedy is fear. You know, there, one of the Puritans, I forget who it was now, spoke about how can sinful loves and affections in our heart be changed? When we love things that shouldn't have first and foremost place in our hearts, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he spoke about the expulsive power of a greater affection. The way to overcome love that is out of proportion or out of priority in our life is when it is overcome by a greater love, when it's squeezed out by a greater love, when the love of Christ enters our heart. It's the expulsive power of a greater affection. Well, here too, in a similar way, when we're fearing things that we shouldn't fear, that everyone else around us may be fearing, the answer is the expulsive power of a greater fear. And this is exactly what the prophet, what God goes on to say to the prophet. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. You see, here again, in the context of idolatry, the answer is in the true and living God and seeing him for who he is, his holiness, and revering and fearing him. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. The expulsive power of a greater fear. One writer said, the believing fear of God is a special preservative against the disquieting fear of man. We must look upon God as the Lord of hosts that has all power in his hand. We must give him the glory that is due his name and behave towards him as those that believe him to be a holy God. We must keep a reverence of his providence and stand in awe of his sovereignty. Were we but duly affected with the greatness and glory of God, we should see the pomp of our enemies eclipsed and clouded, and all their power restrained and under check. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And yet, wonderfully, in the 14th verse, the fear of God, the dread of God, which sounds like a very negative thing, doesn't it? We should be people then cowering in fear and dread before God. What does it say in verse 14? And he will be a sanctuary. He will be a refuge. He will be a place of safety and comfort, and peace and blessing. Well, how can that be? How can the holy God, who is to be feared and dreaded, be a sanctuary for sinners? Well, the answer, of course, is to consider all these things in the light of Christ. If you look back at Isaiah 8, verse 10, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. This is speaking to the enemies, the other nations. For God is with us. For God is with us. In Hebrew, that's the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And if you look just a little before in Isaiah 14, you probably remember this verse. Therefore, the Lord himself, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 8:14, he will be a sanctuary. But for both the houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, but God made him to be the cornerstone. Isaiah 8:18, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. It's the prophet speaking of those who are following the true God, but we know those words are applied to Christ. In Hebrews 2:13, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. Isaiah 9:6, you see all these passages surround this passage of fearing the Lord, not fearing what people fear. And the Lord will be a sanctuary. How? In Christ. Before Isaiah 8, in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And all these prophecies in Isaiah were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He came. No enemy could thwart his coming to redeem his people. No circumstance could prevent the fulfilling of God's sovereign plan. So don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. And the same is for us today as the people of God in Christ. Not to fear what people fear. As our God is the true and living God and the Savior of his people. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has such a helpful sermon on the account in the Gospels of the disciples. You remember when they were in the boat with Jesus and the storm came up and they were afraid and they thought they were going to die. They thought they were going to drown. And they asked Jesus, "Don't you care if we perish?" And Lloyd-Jones picks up the account, "Where is your faith?" As Matthew puts it, "O you of little faith." Here as elsewhere, he marveled at their unbelief. He rebuked them for being in that state of agitation and terror and alarm while he was with them in the boat. This is the first, Lloyd-Jones says, that is the first great lesson we have to apply to ourselves and to one another. It is very wrong for a Christian ever to be in such a condition. I do not care what the circumstances may be. The Christian should never be agitated. The Christian should never be beside himself like this. The Christian should never be at his wit's end. The Christian should never be in a condition in which he has lost control of himself. That is the first lesson. A lesson we have emphasized before, but it is an essential part of New Testament teaching. A Christian should never, like the worldly person, be depressed, agitated, alarmed, frantic, not knowing what to do. It is the typical reaction to trouble of those who are not Christian. That is why it is so wrong to be like that. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was with them in the boat. Do not fear what they fear. You know, I think I've mentioned before, I've been reading Chris Hadfield's autobiography, the famous astronaut, and lessons that he's learned. An astronaut's lessons from space for living on Earth or something it's called, like that. So many fascinating stories and illustrations from that book. But he speaks a lot about fear and dealing with fear. I think he has a TED Talk even on fear or something. There's a little video, and that's the topic about dealing with fear. He says in one place, "How do you deal with fear? It's one of the questions I am asked most often. When people try to imagine what it feels like to sit in a rocket with engines roaring, they assume it must be terrifying. One wrong move and you kill yourself and everybody else. But I'm not terrified because I have been trained. In my experience, fear comes from not knowing what to expect and not feeling you have any control over what's about to happen. When you feel helpless, you're far more afraid than you would be if you knew the facts. If you are not sure what to be alarmed about, everything is alarming. And he goes on, it is puzzling to me how many self-help gurus urge people to visualize victory and stop there. Some even insist that if you wish for good things long and hard enough, you'll get them. And conversely, that if you focus on the negative, you actually invite bad things to happen. But anticipating problems and figuring out how to solve them is actually the opposite of worrying. It's productive. And then he ends, like most astronauts, I'm pretty sure that I can deal with what life throws at me because I have thought about what to do if things go wrong as well as right. That's the power of negative thinking. It's very interesting on so many levels. I find this chapter especially oozing an arrogance and a confidence in humanism, though. I, like most astronauts, am pretty sure I can deal with what life throws at me. There is some truth in what he says, that in knowing more, in being prepared, in working through not only what can go right, but what can go wrong, you can be prepared for things in life, and there can be less fear. It works on a certain level. But as I was reading his words and dealing with fear, doesn't it fall so far short in the spiritual and in the eternal realm? In light of eternity, the conclusion should not be confidence, but fear apart from Christ. If we really know the facts, if a person really knows the facts, that's what he's saying. This is what we need to do. We need to know the facts. If a person really knew all the facts and really knew man's utter inability to solve his greatest problem, it wouldn't be confidence anymore. It would be fear. As Christians with the Bible in our hand, we know more. We do know more of the facts. We know that we have an eternal soul. Boys and girls, what did God give you besides a body? He gave me a soul that can never die. We know about eternity. We know about the judgment. Luke 12:4, Jesus, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And if that's the only thing that we knew, we'd be like the people in the book of Revelation at the appearing of Christ, calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us, to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But by God's grace, as a believer, you're also someone who knows Christ. You know Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were being held in slavery by their fear of death. As Christians, we know Emmanuel, God with us, and God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Now we know in and of ourselves we have little strength. But God is our refuge and our help. Back in Isaiah 41 in verse 14, God says again, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. That's all we are in and of ourselves. O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Don't be afraid, O little Israel. Jesus says in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Our God and Savior is not an idol. He created the heavens and the earth, and He is able to save His people to the uttermost. Jesus said to His disciples, and He says to us tonight, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?"